message that was supposed to be tonight for this hour. So if anybody's confused by the schedule, this is what I'm doing in this hour. Kurt asked me to talk about different spiritualities, different approaches to sanctification, confusing doctrines of sanctification. And this passage is the text my mind immediately went to because it highlights two truths about our sanctification. And these are two truths that must be carefully kept in balance. The first emphasizes human responsibility. It is our responsibility to work out our own salvation. And the other side of the truth emphasizes divine sovereignty. It's God who's the one working in us to make us willing and able to fulfill his good pleasure. Both of those truths are essential, and they must be kept in balance, because if you emphasize one side or the other so much that you ignore or exclude the balance, then you will lose balance. You fall into error. If you stress only the human side in the work of salvation, that's the error of pietism. The notion that holiness is a human work. It's something we accomplish by, you know, diligence and merely by our own diligence and our own work and so on. This is manifest in several varieties of legalism and asceticism, like the religion of the Pharisees, or the monasticism of medieval Christianity, or the externalism of some of the Amish sects. And if you place too much stress on the other side, it leads to the error of quietism. So you've got pietism on the one side, quietism on the other. Quietism is a sort of a nickname for the view that sanctification won't occur in your life until you give up striving for it. A lot of deeper life theology teaches this. Quietism is a totally passive approach to sanctification. It's an attempt to become holy by abandoning all effort and simply trusting God to remove any of the desire for sin that's in us. And I want to look at this issue of quietism first. Quietism is a close cousin of perfectionist teaching. If you've studied theology at all, or if you've been a Christian very long, you're probably aware that Wesleyan theology, such as you find in Methodist and the Nazarene Church and all of that, has always had a strong emphasis on sanctification. And Wesleyan doctrine defines sanctification as a kind of moral perfection that believers can attain here on earth, where you reach a level, sort of a plane of sanctification, where all desire for sin has been erased. John Wesley, you know, believed in a kind of perfectionism. And the Wesleyan of today, if he's devoted to John Wesley's teaching, will tell you that sanctification is to be entered into by an act of believing, an act of faith, but it's an act that is separate from and subsequent to saving faith. So you really have two conversions, two catastrophic, or not, that's not the right word, two life-changing events, one conversion, the other sanctification. And in Wesleyan theology, it's often referred to as the second blessing, conversion being the first blessing. So that was what Wesley taught, that when you first trust Christ, you receive the gift of justification and eternal life. That assures your eternal destiny in heaven, as long as you don't fall away, Wesley said. But if you want victory over sin in this life, he said, you have to lay hold of the gift of sanctification, which he taught was a level of moral perfection in which you could be free from any known sin. And Wesleyans portrayed sanctification, again, as a second blessing, a state of grace that you enter into by an act of faith that comes after that initial act of justifying faith. Wesley's brand of perfectionism has in turn then spawned a number of similar related errors. Wesley's doctrine gave rise to the holiness movement, which borrowed Wesley's ideas about perfectionism and the second blessing. Charles Finney, for example, taught a similar kind of perfectionism. And in fact, every kind of perfectionist teaching, there were many of them in the 17th and 18th century. Most of them were spawned from Wesley's original idea. And then out of that, out of the holiness movement, came the Pentecostal movement, which obviously has at its heart this idea that there's a second blessing subsequent to justification that must be laid hold of by a separate act of faith. And in charismatic and Pentecostal teaching, the second blessing is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the concept is obviously similar to what Wesley taught, and it has its root in this very same notion that there's a second blessing, a second level of the Christian life, a second experience that you must lay hold of after your salvation. All brands of deeper life theology are rooted in that same error. They're modified versions of Wesley's second blessing doctrine, and they start with the assumption that justification and sanctification are separate gifts of God, and they're to be received at different times by separate acts of faith. That is the same error that lies at the heart of no lordship theology. We talked about that yesterday when we talked about the lordship controversy. But for those of you who may not have been here, the no lordship theology is the idea that you receive Jesus as Savior in an initial act of faith, but then through a later, more deliberate act of faith, you embrace Him as Lord and you enter into a second level of Christian living. Now, all of those theologies not only dichotomize the church, they put two categories of Christians in the church, because you've got believers split into two groups, the haves and the have-nots. The ones who are only saved and the ones who are saved and sanctified. So it puts a division in the church that's not helpful. They also divide the gift of salvation in a way that is foreign to Scripture. In other words, all of these wrong ideas about sanctification are based on the false assumption that when you first get the gift of salvation, you don't really receive everything you need. There's more you need. You get justification at conversion and a legal standing before God. But all of these deeper life theologies and holiness movement, all of them teach that if you want real victory over your sin, if you want to be sanctified, you have to receive that through a separate act of faith. And therefore, these doctrines actually divide Christ. Because at that initial act of faith, when we trust Christ and become Christians, we receive Him. We don't receive just part of Him. We don't get a Savior only and not a Lord, but we receive Him for who He is, all of Him. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, and he's speaking, remember, to the Corinthian church, which was not at all perfectly sanctified. They were well behind the mark in sanctification. And Paul writes to them and he says this, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's saying to them, look, you have all the elements of spiritual and victorious living that you need in Christ. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So there aren't any additional resources that you need when you have Christ. If you are a Christian and you are united with Christ by faith, then you have Christ and He is sufficient in and of Himself. There's no second work of grace in the Christian life, and Scripture never talks in those terms. There is no plateau you can step onto that will take you out of the realm of struggling with sin. I wish there were, but that's not the way Scripture portrays the Christian life. There is no easy, immediate path to total victory, and anyone who promises you that kind of instant and automatic victory is offering you a fraud. Let me just say a further word about all these erroneous views of sanctification. Remember, all of them are rooted in the same kind of thinking as Wesleyan perfectionism. All of them have this in common. They not only make a radical division between justification and sanctification, but they also promise some kind of complete and instant sanctification, a total immediate victory over sin that supposedly occurs when you lay hold of the victorious life by faith. In other words, they want to bypass the process of sanctification and make sanctification an instantaneous, complete, finished work the moment you receive it. And that's why all of these doctrines, including all kinds of deeper life doctrine theology, all of them are properly classed as various kinds of perfectionism. They promise instant victory without any process of growth and without any struggle or effort. And that's a lie. That's not how Scripture describes the Christian life. Anyone who embraces that kind of perfectionist theology will invariably be forced to redefine the whole concept of perfection or complete sanctification or total victory over sin. You have to dumb down the definition if you really want to believe you're perfect. It seems obvious to me anyone who thinks he's perfect in this life has a pretty low definition of what perfect means. Right? Pastor Daniel was telling me the other day about a Methodist guy he knows who claims he's not sinned for how many years?
35 years.
And we were betting his wife would tell a different story. But that's the effect. That kind of theology forces you to downscale your definition of sin, your definition of perfection. And so you come up with unbiblical definitions of all of these ideas. And they also have to scale back what they mean when they speak of victory. It's a victory over known sin. It's freedom from conscious and deliberate acts of sin. It's never really totally victory over all sin. And therefore, it really isn't perfect sanctification. And I would argue that I've never met anyone who's honest, who I trust, who would even say he's achieved total victory over all known sin. The only way you can convince yourself that you've achieved that level is if you block that known sin out of your mind and just refuse to acknowledge it. Victory in this life is never really a permanent victory. It's a condition you enter into by faith, the way they describe it, and you have to maintain it moment by moment or it will be lost. And so if you look at it, it turns out to be no real victory at all. It's just a hopeless quest for something that is elusive, something that is completely subjective, something that is inevitably nothing more than a bitter and frustrating disappointment, because it's something Scripture never promises. It's a counterfeit victory. It's guaranteed to dissatisfy and discourage anyone who is really serious about victory over sin. And I say that as someone who was once caught up in the promise of deeper life theology. And I know that for brief times, it can feel like this doctrine has lifted me to a plane of victory I've never experienced before. You feel a kind of euphoria when you think you have it. But it always ends in disappointment. And that, frankly, is what makes these deeper life doctrines so dangerous. The victory they promise is never really complete. It's completely evasive. The moment you think you finally attained the higher plateau is the very moment you typically fail most miserably. Remember the Apostle Paul's words of caution in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When someone thinks he's finally uncovered the great spiritual secret that is guaranteed to keep him standing, he's virtually guaranteed to fall and fall hard. And that has been the undoing of multitudes who bought into these various kinds of second blessing theology. Every person I've ever known, including myself, who was captivated by deeper life doctrine has found that real victory is very slippery and failure is both frequent and inevitable. And when someone has promised you instant victory over sin and an easy life of passive rest, failure can be extremely discouraging. More than one person I know who has followed the deeper life theology has finally given up completely and been overwhelmed by defeat rather than victory. And I know people who've fallen away from the faith completely because of the discouragement they encountered with this kind of doctrine. So the search for a shortcut to sanctification has disastrous consequences. Multitudes who seek this kind of victory have ended up disillusioned and defeated, and that's precisely why Paul urges the Philippians in verse 12 of our passage, as you have always obeyed, he says to them, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, there's not a word here about surrender. Paul doesn't urge the Philippians to let go and let God, but quite the opposite. He tells them to work out their own salvation. He urges them to work diligently. He doesn't promise them easy and instant victory. I'm amazed at how prevalent deeper life doctrine is today in the evangelical movement. Even in the church I attend, just a few years ago, one of the associate pastors on our staff told me that during the staff pastor's annual retreat, the staff were discussing what kinds of unbiblical theology they thought really posed the greatest dangers to the lambs in our flock. And the staff pastor said the number one error they constantly encounter in counseling sessions and in their discussions with people from our church is confusion about the doctrine of sanctification. This is a huge issue, and most people encounter some kinds of confusion about it. These are dangerous ideas, and they flourish among the best of evangelicals. They're dangerous because they teach that Christians ought to be passive in the process of sanctification. They suggest that we ought to give up all our striving against sin and simply trust God to work on our behalf to remove temptation from us. And that flatly contradicts what Paul says in this passage, especially the phrase at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And notice that Paul lays the responsibility for obedience squarely on the shoulders of the believer. And you're going to see this morning. He also recognizes that the ability and the will to obey come from God alone. But the responsibility is all ours. And any doctrine that removes the duty of striving against sin from the believer is a bad doctrine. We're responsible to work out our own salvation. We're responsible to pursue our own sanctification. We must keep striving against sin. You can't shirk that duty, even if you claim you've yielded it to God. I constantly encounter Christians who want to put the responsibility for their failures on God. I once corresponded with a fellow who was indulging in the grossest kind of sin. He was involved in a kind of bestiality. I won't describe it to you, but he had been secretly indulging in this sin for so long it had become a habit that he couldn't break. And he insisted that when God wanted him to be free from that sin, he believed God himself would remove the desire from him. And he professed to be a Christian. He was an Awana leader in his church. And I told him what he was doing was gross and abominable sin, and he ought to step away from any role in church leadership or public ministry until he mortified that sin. And I wondered if he was even saved. And he was so angry with me that he tape recorded a verbal tirade and sent it to me on tape. I had a cassette tape. I kept it for several years. And this is what he said, quote, "I have prayed to God to take this habit away from me, and he hasn't done it yet. So who are you to tell me it's a sin and try to blame me for it?" That was his rationale. Now that is the polar opposite of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He writes, he says, quote, "I do not know of a single scripture, and I speak advisedly, not a single scripture which tells me to take my sin, the particular thing that gets me down, to take it to God in prayer and ask him to deliver me from it and then trust in faith that he will." Now, that teaching is often put like this, Lloyd-Jones says. You must say to a man who is constantly defeated by a particular sin, "I think your only hope is to take it to Christ and Christ will take it from you." But what does Scripture say in Ephesians 4:28 to the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing, to a man who sees something he likes and takes it? What am I to tell such a man? Am I to say, take that sin to Christ and ask him to deliver you? No, Lloyd-Jones says. The Apostle Paul tells him just this. Let him who stole steal no more. Stop doing it, he says. And Lloyd-Jones says, if it's fornication or adultery or lustful thoughts, again, stop doing it, Paul says. He doesn't say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. No, stop doing that, he says, as it becomes the children of God. Unquote. That's exactly what the first part of this text means. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's another side to this equation, and it's vital. Here is God's part. God is the one who's working in us to motivate us and empower us to do what he commands. And he works in this way in all who are true believers. Verse 13, this is highlighting the part of God in our sanctification. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That speaks of the sovereignty of God over our human will. His power is the only remedy for our weakness. Not when we're passive, when we're active, but it's God who empowers us. In our fallen state and left to our own devices, we don't have either the will or the power to obey God. Scripture is very clear about this. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. That passage speaks powerfully against the notion of human free will, the idea that left to ourselves, we should be able to choose whatever we do and do whatever we will. Our wills are free, they say, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says our wills are enslaved to sin. We cannot be subject to the law of God. Anyone who boasts of free will simply doesn't understand what Scripture says about the hopelessness of our bondage to sin. And that passage, Romans 8, 7 and 8, describes the condition of everyone who is without Christ. They cannot obey God. They are incapable of loving him. And therefore, there's no way they can ever please him. They're in a hopeless situation unless God himself intervenes to give them the will and the power to obey him, and that's what grace is all about. And for every Christian, this same marvelous truth applies. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the power of divine grace. God gives you both the will and the power to obey him. Grace, you know, is not a static thing. God's grace is active and powerful, and it gives us both the power and the will to obey. God doesn't eradicate our fleshly habits or our tendencies. We're still commanded to work out our own salvation. We're still called on to mortify the sin that remains in our members. But according to Philippians 2:13, we have the power of divine grace working in us to give us the will and the ability to do that in accord with God's good pleasure. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He's speaking there, of course, about his sufficiency as a minister of the new covenant, his adequacy as a vessel through which God proclaims his message to the world. He's talking about he's not sufficient in and of himself to be an apostle. But the same principle applies to all of Christian living. We are not sufficient by ourselves to do anything that God commands, much less mortify our sins. But our sufficiency is from God, who indwells us and empowers us and gives us both the will and the power to do what he commands. If you labor in your own power, if you are oblivious to the fact that without the power of Christ you can do nothing, you're doomed to failure. But if you work with the knowledge that God is at work in you, you can have victory over your sin. Not all at once, and not in an easy and instant fashion, but through a process that God himself takes us through, where we learn obedience, where we mortify our sin, where we are gradually being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not quick and easy. And it isn't designed by God to be quick and easy. And Philippians 2:13 gives us five principles that explain how it is possible for fallen creatures like you and me to progress towards the goal of Christ-likeness. These are all truths that focus on God, not on me, not on us. And they direct us to lean on God for the desire and the power to be sanctified. So let's go through these five. Did you say I finished at a quarter till? Okay. We'll do it quickly. Number one, his person. His person. If you want to take these down, there are five of them. Number one is his person. It is God who works in you. The energy behind your spiritual progress is not your own power. It's God who works in you. And this is an amazing truth. Think about it. The sovereign God of the universe, who rules all things, who always does his own good pleasure, he is at work in you. There's not much you can say to elaborate on that. Words fail, frankly. It's a mind-boggling reality that we can only sit and wonder at, but God himself indwells the Christian. And despite our fleshly weaknesses and our sinful tendencies, God empowers us with the will and the energy to conform to his righteous purpose for us. And he indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember the verses I just read from Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and so on. The very next verse goes on to add this. But you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if it be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, that's the line of demarcation between a person who's lost and in his sin and a person who has Christ and is saved. The line of demarcation is this. Does he have the Spirit of God? If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit indwelling you, you don't belong to God at all. You are none of his, Paul says. It's a very simple concept. There is no second blessing. There's nothing you need to obtain and no level you need to step onto. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you are no longer hopelessly in bondage to your sin or your flesh. You have everything you need to live righteously. God himself is at work in you, and he will empower you with the will and the energy necessary to work for his good pleasure as you yourself work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that brings us to principle number two, his power. Number two, his power. God works in you. And the Greek verb translated works is energeo. It's the same word from which we get the English word energy. It describes an effectual and productive force. It's the infinite power of God himself at work in you. His power is what energizes all of our spiritual progress. We're commanded to work out our own salvation, but we're not left to work it out in our own energy. Too many people give up without a struggle because they know they don't have the energy to persevere. And so they never get moving in the process, and they fail before they begin. And in fact, the slogan of Deeper Life Theology is let go and let God. I deplore that theology. But I want to emphasize that what I deplore about it is the first part of the formula, let go. Again, there's no command in Scripture that ever suggests we should let go, that we should be passive, that we should sit back and expect God to remove temptation or to magically give us victory over sin. There is no biblical command to surrender in that sense, in the sense of halting our struggle against sin. There's no place in the Christian life for passivity when it comes to our sanctification. So let go is bad advice. It's the same bad advice Moses gave Israel when the Egyptian army was pursuing them. And he said in Exodus 14:13, they arrive at the edge of the Red Sea. And Moses turns around, he wants to have a prayer meeting, and he says to the Israelites, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God rebuked him for that. And in Exodus 14:15, God said to Moses, why are you praying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Stand still was bad counsel. God's command is go forward. And in the very same sense, let go is bad advice. God's commandment in Philippians 2:12 is work out your own salvation. So it's the first half of that deeper life formula that I object to. Let go. That's an unbiblical idea of sanctification. But the second half of the formula, let God. That's wise advice. Trust God to energize and enable your obedience. And when you realize your own weakness and inability, keep working anyway and trust God to energize your will and your work for his good pleasure. Because if you are a Christian, God is at work in you. And you're supposed to draw on his power as you work out your salvation. Here's principle number three, his presence. His presence. So you've got his person, his power, his presence. God is at work in you. He's not just working on you. He's working in you and through you. And in Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In us. Colossians 1:27. Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in John 14:17, he dwells in you and shall be in you. I think it's interesting that Colossians 1 talks about Christ in us. John 14 talks about the Holy Spirit in us. And our verse, Philippians 4:13, speaks of God in us. In other words, the full power of the Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, are working in us and through us to bring us to full sanctification. And that should be an encouragement as we work out our own salvation. He's not remote, sitting off confined to the throne room of heaven. But God indwells us and is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Principle number four, his purpose. God is working in us for what purpose? It's clear here, to will and to do of his good pleasure. God energizes both our will and our work. He shapes our desires and he empowers our deeds to work for his good pleasure. And here Paul uses that same word, energeo, to speak of our work. God works in us to energize our work. And as we work out our own salvation, he works in us to accomplish that work, giving us both the will and the energy we need to please him. We're working out, he's working in. And all we have to do is obey, and he provides both the will and the power to make it possible for us to conform to his purpose. One of my objections to people who say, let go and let God, the theology often teaches, look, if you don't desire to do this good thing, then don't grit your teeth and force you to do it, because then you're doing it in the flesh. But what I find, both experientially and biblically, is that if you step out in obedience, oftentimes the desire to do that thing comes along with your first step forward. He provides both the will and the power to make it possible for us to conform to his good pleasure, his purpose. What is his ultimate purpose? It's easy. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose for every Christian, according to Romans 8. And that should be our goal as well as we work out our own salvation. We should be seeking to be more and more like Christ. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I don't believe in quick and easy sanctification. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And in the same way, Christ, as a perfect, sinless human, learned obedience by the things he suffered. We learn through that process that conforms us to the image. It's not instantaneous, but we're to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new. That's what sanctification is all about. It's a process. Ephesians 4:22-24 is the text that talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new. Colossians 3 echoes that same terminology, puts it in past tense, underscoring the same terminology, but gives the idea that if you are a Christian at all, the sanctification process is already underway. You have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man. Keep doing that. It's a process. It's not an instant thing. And the emphasis is on conforming us to the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:18. I'd talk about all these, but I've got to finish on time because Kurt threatened me if I didn't. But this is the ultimate end of the Christian life. 1 John 3:2. Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we haven't arrived at what we're going to be yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, that deliberately speaks of a process. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but it also tells us that that process will one day be completed in an instantaneous and complete transformation when we finally see Christ face to face. But that's not sanctification, that's glorification. And glorification is the instant completion of the process that sanctification is taking us through right now. Right now, we're looking into a dim mirror, Scripture says. And the process of transformation is slow and it's gradual. But then, one day, we will see Him face to face. There won't be anything dim about it. And the process will be brought to instant completion. And that is the great hope and the longing of every true Christian. And in the meantime, we are commanded to keep working out our salvation with fear and trembling. In 1 John 3, verse 3, just after the Apostle Paul has described our glorification, reminded us that we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, he goes on to say, "And every man who has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure." In other words, if glorification and perfect Christ-likeness is your true destiny, you ought to be diligently pursuing that same goal of Christ-likeness right now through the process of sanctification. That's God's design for the Christian life. Is it frustrating? Yes. Read Romans 7 and see even Paul was frustrated with it. It is frustrating, but it's a necessary process. It is what God designed the Christian life to be. And if you think there's a quick and easy escape route to miss all that struggle, you're being deceived and you will be disappointed. God's ultimate goal for us is the same goal we ought to be striving for right now: conformity to the image of Christ. And that brings us to principle number 5, finally, His pleasure. His pleasure. That's the end result. God's good pleasure. The great goal of sanctification is the pursuit of God's good pleasure, which finds its ultimate end in conforming us to the perfect likeness of His own dear Son. When we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, God works in us to accomplish His own good pleasure. He's pleased and glorified through the work that we do because He is there working in us. It's only His power that enables us to do it in the first place. So He gets the glory. We don't merit His pleasure. We don't merit His approval. We can't earn His favor. What pleases God is His own work in us as He conforms us to the image of His Son. He's the potter. He's fashioning us into vessels of honor. And He's pleased because it's ultimately His work. And His work is always perfect. And we are privileged to be the vessels through which He works. And the great joy for us is our participation in that as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Neither quietism nor pietism does justice to this wonderful plan of salvation. God calls us to holiness, and then He makes us holy. He calls us to obedience, and He enables us to obey. We work only to discover that it's God who's at work in us. So our sanctification at the end of the day is completely His work. He gets the glory. And yet it's accomplished only when we work, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are behind in the process of sanctification. It is a frustrating process. Give us, though, the grace, including the will and the power, to pursue that goal diligently, consistently, nonstop. May we not succumb to frustration or discouragement, but may we see that it is You at work in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. And we know that Your good pleasure is to conform us to the glorious image of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that we will arrive at that goal in Your time and according to Your good pleasure, for Your glory. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.